In May 1790, in the city of Philadelphia, a group of men met to discuss their religious beliefs. And as far as I can tell, they came from small independent fellowships spread out across the United States. They came together to organize themselves and to formalize their beliefs. On the 25th of May, they published what is known as the Philadelphia Articles of Faith. And I'd like to read to you the first three. Article 1 of the Holy Scriptures. We believe the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to contain a revelation of the perfections and will of God and the rule of faith and practice. Article 2 of the Supreme Being. We believe in one God, infinite in all his perfections, and that these perfections are all modifications of infinite, adorable, incomprehensible, and unchangeable love. Article number 3 of the Mediator. We believe that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, in whom dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, who, by giving himself a ransom for all, hath redeemed them to God by his blood, and who, by the merit of his death and the efficacy of his Spirit, will finally restore the whole human race to happiness. 13 years later, in a little town called Winchester in the state of New Hampshire, another group of men met with similar beliefs. And on the 22nd of September, they published what is known as the Winchester Profession, which says, in part, "We believe that the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments contain a revelation of the character of God and of the duty, interest, and final destination of mankind. We believe there is one God whose nature is love, revealed in one Lord Jesus Christ, by one Holy Spirit of grace, who will finally restore the whole family of mankind to holiness and happiness." These two meetings and the statements they produced were significant steps in the development of Christian universalism as a coherent, organized movement. Christian universalism is a heresy with ancient roots, and it can be boiled down to a very simple belief, and that is that the whole human race will be saved. Everyone is going to get to heaven, whether they believe in Jesus or not. What Jesus accomplished on the cross was not merely sufficient for everyone, but actually effective for everyone. The whole human race has been redeemed. Today there are a small number of churches that openly identify as universalist in their theology. There are two denominations, the older Unitarian Universalist Association, which by the way no longer identifies as being an exclusively Christian church, and then there is the more recent Association of Unity Churches. As far as I can tell, both of these denominations have a handful of churches in Australia. But I think it's true to say that universalism has had much more of an impact in and through the mainline Protestant denominations than it's had through the organized universalist church. Universalist theology has found its way into the mainstream of evangelical denominations to the extent that this Sunday morning you could probably go to one of the historic churches in our town and get the message that everyone is going to be okay in the end. Everyone is going to make it to heaven. There is no hell. There is no everlasting punishment for sin. Now, I mention this by way of introduction this evening because in our study of Paul's letter to the Colossians, we come to a verse that seems to support universalist theology. A verse that at face value seems to be saying that everyone has been or will be restored into fellowship with God by virtue of Christ's death on the cross. This verse forces us to engage with universalism. It compels us to think through this very serious theological issue. And to be perfectly honest with you, this is a very difficult text to understand. Our previous studies on the person of Christ stretched us, but I found this even more of a challenge to rightly interpret and unfold to you. Our text for study tonight is Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. And it comes at the end of Paul's famous description of the Lord Jesus Christ that begins in verse 15. This is the section of the letter that most scholars believe was an excerpt from an early Christian hymn. The key to understanding what verse 20 is saying and what it's not saying is this broader context, as we shall see. Before we get to our verse, let's read the whole section once more and then we'll pray and ask for God's help as we study his word. Colossians chapter 1, please follow along as I read from verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have had the privilege of studying this passage of Scripture these last few weeks. Thank you for the opportunity to consider afresh our wonderful Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for helping us as we've studied these verses. I pray once more you would help us this evening. Help us to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to have that fresh and powerful glimpse of him. And I do pray that we would be blessed and encouraged as we do so. We commit ourselves now into your care in Jesus' name. Amen. I've called our study tonight Biblical Universalism because that's what we're taught here. The cross of the Lord Jesus has, as it were, impacted the universe, but not in the way those who espouse universalist theology believe. To properly understand what the Holy Spirit is teaching us in verse 20, we have to take a rather circuitous route. We've got to think this through carefully and systematically. We're going to start with a definition, the meaning of reconciliation. Then we're going to consider the scope or the magnitude of reconciliation as it's discussed here. And that will bring us then to the means of reconciliation, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The meaning of reconciliation, the magnitude of reconciliation, and the means of reconciliation, and then we'll draw some conclusions. And so, heading number one, the meaning of reconciliation. There are two Greek words used in the New Testament that are translated with our English word reconcile. The first and most common is the word katalasso. And it means to change or exchange. Hence, it speaks of a change in relationship, to reconcile. Two parties change from being at enmity with each other to being friendly with each other. Hostilities have ceased. The offence has been dealt with, forgiven. This word occurs five times in the New Testament, and I've put the references in your notes. The second word that is used in the New Testament is this word katalasso, but with an extra few letters on the front, as you can see there in your notes. The word is apokatalasso, and the little prefix apo intensifies the verb. This word means to thoroughly, completely, or totally reconcile. And this is the word Paul uses in our text and in the very next verse. He's talking about total reconciliation, a complete change in the relationship between the two parties. It's an emphatic word that leaves no room for doubt. Normally when we use this word reconciliation in our preaching and teaching, we're talking about an aspect of our salvation. God does a number of things when he saves a sinner. He redeems them. He justifies them, he regenerates them, he adopts them, and he also reconciles them. In salvation, the sinner is reconciled to God. That is, he or she is restored to fellowship with God. And there was no fellowship before. Truthfully, there was enmity. Sinners are by nature opposed to God. There was antagonism for God. And all God has for the unrepentant sinner is condemnation and wrath. But this changes completely in salvation. There is a relationship established. There is fellowship. There is even friendship between God and man, just as God intended for there to be from the beginning. I'm sure most of you well understand this, but very briefly, the way reconciliation works is that God, the offended party, has been propitiated, that is, appeased or satisfied by the death of Jesus in the place of the sinner. Therefore, restoration to fellowship is possible. When the sinner repents and believes in Jesus, that reconciliation actually takes place. It is effected. Word of caution here. We have to be careful to think about this the right way around. We are the sinners. We have rebelled against God. We have offended God. Therefore, we need to be reconciled to Him. God doesn't need to be reconciled to us. Okay? God has done us no wrong. God has not offended us. We have no just claims against Him. But this is the wonder of God's mercy and grace. Even though God was the offended party, He took the initiative in this work of reconciliation. As we saw last week, He ordained a mediator. It pleased the Father that all the fullness of the Godhead should dwell in Christ. God's Son, the God-man, came to reconcile us, to bring us back to God by paying the penalty for our sin and thereby dealing with the offense that we have caused. By His life and His blood-soaked death, Christ propitiated, He satisfied the righteousness of God. Things were put right in the eyes of God, if I can express it that way. The right thing was done. God's just demands against us were satisfied. And this made it possible for God and man to come together once again in relationship, in fellowship. Now the question we have to ask as we come to our text this evening is this. Is this the reconciliation that Paul is referring to in Colossians chapter 1 verse 20? Is Paul talking about our salvation through Christ? Or is he talking about this plus something else? Is he talking about reconciliation on a much grander scale? And you can tell that I'm leading you to the answer. The answer is yes. Paul is talking about our salvation through the blood of Jesus, but he's also talking about a whole lot more. He's actually talking about the cosmic significance of the cross and the universe. And that's why this is such a difficult text. This brings us to our second heading, the magnitude of reconciliation. I think the verse is fairly clear on this point, don't you? Look once again at verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And did you catch that? All things, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. If we're tempted to think that Paul means less than all things when he says all things, let's note the immediate context. Verse 16, referring to Christ. For by him were all things created in heaven that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. This is everything. The whole universe, the whole world of men and angels owe their existence to the creative work of Christ. Verse 17, he is before all things. That is, he pre-exists all things. He was there before creation. There was Christ, God the Son, with the Father and the Spirit. There was the Holy Trinity and nothing. Verse 17 again. By him all things consist. Christ holds the universe together. Verse 18. That in all things he might have the preeminence. And considering the words themselves and the context in which they are used, we have to conclude that here in verse 20, all things means all things. This includes, but is broader than the salvation of men and women who believe in Jesus. This is universal reconciliation. Everything has in some sense been reconciled to God by the work of the one in whom all fullness dwells, by the work of Jesus Christ. That's the plain reading of the text, following the normal established rules of interpretation. And as you can probably see, that makes this verse difficult to understand. What about fallen angels? What about unbelievers? What about creation itself? That's included here. Perhaps you can see why those looking for a way to get rid of hell or a way to teach universal salvation might use this very text. It is teaching a universal reconciliation. Before we try to answer some of these concerns and draw some conclusions, we need to consider the third heading in our outline, and we've already talked about it, but nevertheless, let's move on to think about the means of reconciliation. Now, how did God accomplish this reconciliation? Well, the answer is clear, isn't it? Having made peace through the blood of his cross. Peace was achieved through the wrath-bearing, substitutionary, sacrificial death of the God-man, the mediator, Jesus Christ. We come back to this time and again, don't we? Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're reminded of this. Every time we pray, we're reminded of this. We pray in Jesus' name, not because that's some magical formula, not because that's an artful way to pray. No, we pray in Jesus' name because he is the means by which we have peace with God. He is the reason God hears our prayers. Therefore, Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I think the Apostle Peter best expresses this truth in his first epistle. He puts it so simply for us in chapter 3, verse 18. He says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. There's substitution. There's the one great final sacrifice. The just one, Jesus, suffered the penalty of sin for the unjust ones, for sinners, for you and me. And why? Well, the verse goes on to say, that he might bring us to God. That's reconciliation. Being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And so we've considered the meaning, the magnitude and the means of reconciliation as our text lays them out for us. Now it's time to draw some conclusions and then we'll be done. How do we understand the universal reconciliation taught in this verse? How do we square away what Paul says here with the rest of what the Bible teaches? 3 points. This universal reconciliation involves believers reconciled, creation restored, and rebels ruled. First of all, believers reconciled. This is what we normally think of when we talk about reconciliation. Fellowship with God that was lost in Eden is regained at Calvary. Hallelujah. For those who believe the gospel, for those who repent of sin and place their trust in Christ as Saviour, the cross work of the Lord Jesus takes effect. They are forgiven, justified, brought into a relationship with God that will last forever and only get better. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 18 says, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. We who have believed the gospel have been reconciled to God by Jesus, and God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, to go and share the gospel with others, so that they might likewise believe and be reconciled to God by Jesus. Believers reconciled. That's the first and most obvious component of this universal reconciliation. Secondly, we see creation restored. The death and shed blood of the Lord Jesus made it possible for creation to be restored, to be released from the penalty of sin. Because Jesus paid that penalty, the curse can rightfully be reversed. Remember back in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve sinned, and as a form of judgment, God cursed the earth. The natural world fell. And so we see death and violence and disorder in the natural world. Weeds, diseases, natural disasters, pain and suffering in the animal kingdom, all as a result of man's sin. It infected the universe. But Jesus paid the penalty for man's sin on the cross. He bore the wrath of God, and so God can one day rightfully and in righteousness reverse the curse, restore the natural world, and eventually recreate it altogether. This is absolutely part of the all things in our text, all things reconciled to God by the blood of his cross. Now, lest you think I'm speculating wildly here, listen to what Paul says about the natural world in Romans chapter 8. You might like to turn over there. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 18. And Paul tells us here that the natural world, the plants and animals, the sky and the stars, are, as it were, longing for this reconciliation to come to pass. Christ has made it possible, and one day it will happen. Romans 8 verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, that's the curse, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. The natural world, the plants and animals and so forth, are going to be delivered in the same way that we will be. Delivered from the corruption that sin has caused. The natural world is groaning, it's travailing under this curse, waiting for this great change to occur. And it will begin to change when the sons of God are manifested. That is, when we receive the redemption of our body. When Jesus returns, our bodies will be changed. We're told all about this in 1 Corinthians 15. Our bodies will be rid of sin and all that sin has caused, imperfections, weaknesses, diseases, disabilities, all gone. We will be changed, Paul says, in the twinkling of an eye, made like the Lord Jesus. And ultimately, it will be because of what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. And the same thing is going to start to happen to the natural world. The curse will begin to be reversed. Again, it's because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. God will be absolutely just and righteous in doing so, in reversing the curse. The Old Testament talks about this in many places, perhaps most notably in Isaiah chapter 11. Speaking of this restoration, verse 6 says, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. And the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them." Normally, the wolf tears the lamb to pieces. The leopard wants to kill and eat the young goat. The lion hunts the young cow. But no, that violence, that predation will be gone. The curse is reversed. Verse 7, "And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp," that is a poisonous snake. "And the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den," that is a spider's den. "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." Amen. Animals will no longer hurt or destroy each other or pose a threat to human beings. Creation will go back to something like it was in Eden. We're also told something about the plant kingdom in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 12 and 13. Unfortunately, this is going to put Haman out of business. Okay, it says, verse 12, "For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. It shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." This seems to suggest that there won't be a problem with weeds and other harmful plants. We know that part of the curse was that weeds would infect the ground. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. But that's going to change one day. And it will, because of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the blood of his cross, he has reconciled all things to God. Believers reconciled and creation restored. These are the two parts of this universal reconciliation that are relatively easy for us to understand. But they're not all there is. If the text says all things, it means there's more. And this brings us to the issue of unbelievers and fallen angels. Where do they fit? In what sense are they reconciled to God by the blood of Christ's cross? I believe it has to do with the truth that one day, because of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, even unbelievers and fallen angels will be made subject to God. They will bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And so I think we can understand this in terms of rebels ruled. We have to interpret our text not only with reference to the immediate context, but also with reference to the rest of Scripture. To see in this verse universal salvation would be to read it in opposition to the rest of the Bible. To use this verse to say that everyone makes it to heaven by virtue of the cross would be a grave interpretational mistake. You'd have to completely disregard many other passages of Scripture, such as this one. Revelation chapter 20, verses 10 through 15. "And the devil that deceived them was not ultimately redeemed and reconciled to God." No. The text says he was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. John continues, "And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, and those whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." The men whose profession of faith I quoted earlier were tragically deceived, weren't they? They completely disregarded what the Bible plainly teaches, what Jesus himself plainly taught about final judgment and everlasting punishment. It's a heresy of the very worst kind to believe and to teach that God will finally restore the whole family of mankind to holiness and happiness. He won't. He won't. And so when it comes to unbelievers and fallen angels, we need to think of this universal reconciliation in this way. By virtue of the cross, all authority has been given to Jesus Christ. He has been highly exalted and will subjugate all who rebel against God. He will bring all rebels to heel. Those who reject God, whether they be men or demons, will one day bow the knee to God. Christ will exercise his authority, his lordship over all creation. Those who rebel will no longer run amok, no longer wreak havoc, no longer do their own thing, no longer wage war against God, but bow before him as they ought to. Listen to Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. "Wherefore, because of his obedience, because of the cross, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The same truth is expressed in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 22, which he, that is God the Father, wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet. The world of men and angels is under Christ's feet, and he will bring them to the point where they acknowledge God. The Apostle Peter says the same thing. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, speaking of Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. And then finally, we have this wonderful little half a verse tucked away at the end of the book of Romans, chapter 16, verse 20. I love this verse. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Great verse. Unbelievers and fallen angels will be reconciled to God in the sense that their rebellion will come to an end under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And on this point, I think John MacArthur has some interesting thoughts in his commentary, and I've put the quote there in your notes. There is a sense in which even fallen angels and unredeemed men will be reconciled to God for judgment, but only in the sense of submitting to him for final sentencing. Their relationship to him will change from that of enemies to that of the judged. They will be sentenced to hell, unable to pollute God's creation. They will be stripped of their power and forced to bow in submission to God. And so the Bible does in fact teach universalism, but not the kind the universalists believe in. Rather, it teaches that God, through Christ's death on the cross, will finally and forever deal with sin. Believers reconciled, creation restored, and rebels ruled. I'd like to give the last word in our study tonight to Dr. Douglas Moo, who I think sums it up best in his excellent commentary when he writes this. It's on the very last page of your notes. He says, while modern theologians have often exaggerated the implications of verse 20 in the service of unbiblical universalism, this passage does indeed assert a thoroughly biblical universalism, that God's work in Christ has in view the reclamation of the entire universe, tainted as it is by human sin. Praise God for his grace. Praise God for his salvation in Jesus Christ. Amen.